turn with me again, please, to Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 38. As I said a week or two ago, we're going to take a break from Luke's Gospel at the end of this chapter, so this is our last session for the time being in this particular book. So in verse 6 then, Jesus has made yet another prediction of Jerusalem's impending destruction. In verse 7, he has been asked two questions by his disciples. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign? In verses 8 to 24, he has addressed the first of those two questions. When will these things happen? And now, in verse 25, he moves on to the second of those two questions, what will be the sign? But as he moves on to this second of the two questions, something rather strange happens. Because while, yes, Jesus certainly does start to talk about signs, and in that sense he is complying with the disciples' question, the signs he starts to talk about here don't relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. They relate to something much bigger than that. They relate to the end of the world, no less. So here you have the disciples then, and they're asking the question, what's going to be the sign that Jerusalem's about to fall? And Jesus is telling them, these are going to be the signs that the world is about to end. And on the face of things then, it looks a bit like one of those politicians on Question Time. You know, the kind of politicians I mean, and they may make a passing nod at the actual question that they've been asked by some member of the audience, but really, they're just spouting forth what they've got on their notes in front of them and what they'd always planned to say on that show, regardless of what specific questions they were asked. And you almost feel here like you need a David Dimbleby figure to just give Jesus a gentle nudge. Hang on a minute. The question was about the fall of Jerusalem. Why are you talking about the end of the world? But I think that we only feel like that because we are modern Gentiles. And Jesus here is using an ancient Jewish device. If you've ever read much Old Testament prophecy, you'll soon recognize what I'm talking about. Old Testament prophecy, of course, isn't all about predicting the future. There's much more to it than that, and we must avoid that caricature. But the Old Testament prophets did predict the future, and they predicted various phases of the future. They predicted the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile, and they predicted the advent of the Messiah. And they predicted the outpouring of the Spirit and the Gentile ingathering. And they predicted the final universal judgment. And they predicted the blissful conditions of the new creation. They set out a very comprehensive vision of what lay ahead. What they didn't indicate, however, was the huge amounts of time which would lie in between these different phases of the future. They just kind of merged them all together in one seamless narrative so that you're reading in one of the prophets about the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile. And then suddenly, without any warning, you're reading about the advent of the Messiah. Or you're reading about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then suddenly, without any warning, you're reading about the final judgment. And there's this merging, and there's these seamless transitions from one phase to another. And that then is exactly what Jesus is doing here. That's how prophecy worked in the Old Testament, and it's that exact technique that Jesus is taking up here. In verses 8 to 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And now in verse 25 and onwards, without any warning, he's suddenly talking about the end of the world. And I'm saying then that Jesus here isn't giving a kind of evasive and unsatisfactory answer to the disciples' question. He isn't like one of those politicians on Question Time. Rather, Jesus is showing himself here to be a true prophet of God in the same tradition as Isaiah and Joel and all the others. So having established then that Jesus is now talking about the end of the world, he's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem any longer, let's go back then to the question, what will be the sign? In other words, what will it look like? What should we be looking out for? Well, Jesus actually mentions two signs. The first sign is concerned with the physical universe. Verses 25 and 26. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now we need to be a little bit careful at this point, because if you were here last week, you'll remember that we stressed then that natural disasters are an inevitable feature of a fallen world. Natural disasters are bound to happen. And when they do, therefore, when there are earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and all the rest of it, we mustn't think that their occurrence means the end of the world is just around the corner. That's what Jesus is stressing there in verses 8 to 11. And that, at first sight, seems to be contradicted and undermined by what he's saying now in verses 25 and 26. Because here he seems to be saying that actually natural disasters do signal the end of the world. But I think we need to realise that here in verses 25 and 26, Jesus isn't talking about mere natural disasters. He isn't talking here about a couple of tectonic plates misbehaving in Southeast Asia. He isn't talking here about a couple of volatile weather systems colliding over the Atlantic Ocean. He's talking here in verses 25 and 26 about something much more structural and far-reaching than that. Jeremiah 33:25 talks about the fixed laws of heaven and earth, which God has established. And Jesus here is describing nothing less than the deactivation of those fixed laws of heaven and earth. The very sun and moon and stars no longer complying with those laws. The most elemental components of the universe going on the blink. And Jesus is saying, when you see that happening, when you see that kind of cosmic disarray, that kind of cosmic confusion, that kind of cosmic disorder, then the end has indeed arrived. So the first sign is concerned with the physical universe. But then the second sign is concerned with a person. And this is verse 27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You know, it's amazing what man can do with clouds. One of the biggest disasters, of course, in the latter part of the 20th century was the one in Chernobyl in 1986, when that huge explosion ripped through a nuclear power plant. And while you would always expect a disaster of that magnitude to have some pretty unpleasant consequences, scientists always felt that nonetheless there were the damage that it caused, the radiation damage, was kind of disproportionately great. There was always a sense in their minds that particularly in Belarus, the damage caused by the radioactive material was disproportionately great. And it was only quite recently, in 2007, that their long-held suspicions were confirmed, as two retired Russian pilots finally broke a 20-year silence and spoke publicly of a government scheme which they had been involved in just after the disaster. They had been ordered to fly special planes through the radioactive clouds above Belarus, special planes which would inject a chemical, a silver iodide, into those radioactive clouds, thus causing immediate rainfall and thus ensuring that those lethal clouds never reached Moscow to empty their contents there. So the poor people of Belarus bore the brunt of the poisonous rain because of this weather modification that had gone on, whereas Moscow was left virtually unscathed. So man can do some pretty amazing things with clouds. He can cloud seed, as that process is called. But what man can't do, what man has never been able to do, what man never will be able to do, is harness the clouds as his own personal vehicle. When Barack Obama came to the UK last year, he brought 35 vehicles with him. Some of those were cars, some of them were helicopters. Wasn't a single cloud in his royal procession. Because even the President of the United States of America couldn't turn up at the G20 summit riding on a cloud. And Jesus is saying that when you see that happening, when you see this impressive royal figure coming over the horizon, riding on a cloud no less, then again, you know the end has indeed finally arrived. So Jesus is saying then that these are the two signs that will occur and will signal that the world is about to end. This sign that's concerned with the physical universe, kind of cosmic disorder taking place, and this sign that's concerned with a person, the Son of Man coming, riding on the clouds. And they're impressive signs, aren't they? But what strikes me, actually, is Jesus' economy here. The fact that he only mentions two signs. He doesn't mention a whole list of signs. He doesn't give us a list as long as your arm of signs to look out for that the end of the world is nigh. He gives simply two. And he doesn't only give two signs because he suddenly gets interrupted in mid-flow, or because he suddenly runs out of time, when really he was intending to give some more signs. That's not the case, is it? Because he goes on in verse 28, when these things, i.e. these two signs that I've just mentioned, no more, no less, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he repeats that language. He then tells this parable, doesn't he? Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, i.e. these two signs that I've just mentioned, no more, no less, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And I think that Jesus' economy here is quite instructive, because I've heard Christians say things like this: well, we know that the end must be near because now we have this terrible European Union in place. Or we know that the end must be near because now scientists are playing around with genes, even the most basic building block of the human being. Or we know that the end must be near because there are all these countries now armed with nuclear weapons. The end must be near for these reasons. But you see, when we say things like that, we're multiplying the signs, aren't we? Jesus only mentioned these two signs. And until we see the very universe itself going on the blink, and until we see the Son of Man himself coming over the horizon, riding on the very clouds of the sky, then we have no right to utter such emotive apocalyptic statements. These are the signs which Jesus here sets down for us. Well, it's still with the end of the world very much in his mind that in verses 32 to 36 he concludes by referring to three things. And as we close this morning, we'll just look at these three things that he refers to in these verses. So first of all, he refers to this generation. That's in verse 32. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, first sight, that seems very perplexing, doesn't it? Is Jesus really saying then that the end of the world was going to come in the next few decades before these people that were surrounding him, them, had died and left this world? Is Jesus really saying that? Well, I don't think that he is saying that. This phrase, this generation, is a phrase which has cropped up often on Jesus' lips in Luke's gospel. and always in negative terms. So I just mentioned one or two instances back in chapter 7 and verse 31. Jesus says there, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And so you see there he's saying that this generation is a generation that's never happy. They wouldn't accept John the Baptist. And they won't accept me, even though we have come with these very different approaches and in these very different manifestations. So there, he's clearly using that phrase, this generation, in a negative sense. Or then in chapter 11, he talks there in verses 29 onwards. In similar terms, he said, as the crowds increased, Luke tells us, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And so he goes on. So there, he's condemning this generation for being so hungry for miraculous signs. They wouldn't accept Jesus on the basis of his words. They needed all kinds of special tricks to coax them and cajole them. Or then in chapter 17 and verse 25, again, he's been talking there actually about the end of the world. But then in verse 25, he says, "First, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So there, he's condemning this generation as the generation that was going to put him on the cross, ultimately. And perhaps it's his thoughts on this generation are best summed up in that simple kind of exclamation he makes, having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." So that was how Jesus viewed the generation in which he lived. It was an unbelieving and perverse generation. And when he says here now in chapter 21, verse 32, that this generation will certainly not pass away, he doesn't literally mean that all the people who are alive now will not pass away. What he means is that those vices which characterize all those who are alive now will certainly not pass away. He's saying that the spirit of this particular generation that I'm living in now, in all its unbelief and in all its rejection and in all its opposition to me and my mission, the spirit of this generation will survive until the very end of time. Yes, the people will die, and another group of people will replace them, and another group of people after that, and another group of people after that, and so on. But this spirit of unbelief and opposition, it will always be there. It will be there until the very end of the age. It's an important verse to bring alongside and place alongside what Jesus has said back in chapter 13. You remember his parable of the mustard seed there, which grew into the huge tree. And when we looked at that passage, we said that it's a parable of the wonderful, explosive expansion of the kingdom of God in this world. That the kingdom is going to grow into this massive thing, vastly bigger than that mustard seed form it had when Jesus was in this world. And of course, the other parable with it of the yeast and the way that it works right through the dough and the way the kingdom is going to spread throughout this whole world. And it's a wonderfully optimistic picture of kingdom growth. And of course, we look at where we are today compared to where Jesus was at that point, and there has been already explosive growth. Think of the way in which the kingdom over two millennia has gone to so many places, and so many thousands and millions have flooded into it. And that's the kind of trend that Jesus is predicting there in those parables. But although it is a very optimistic picture, we must not allow ourselves to be so carried away by such optimism as to think that eventually all opposition will have gone, that literally the whole world will have been Christianized, and that there'll be no more unbelief, and eventually we'll reach a kind of golden age of history when the church will live in total peace, no longer assaulted by the world around it. It's not going to happen. Jesus is saying here, the spirit of this generation, the vices of this generation, the unbelieving characteristics of this generation will always be around. And yes, statistically, the opposition may get smaller as the kingdom of God pushes forward. But in its ferocity and in its intensity, it will always be the same. And even when I finally come, I will come amidst the opposition and the rejection and the resistance of many people in this world. We mustn't have any naive expectations of some kind of golden era prior to the end, prior to Jesus' second coming. Yes, once he has come, there will be a new creation in which there will be no more unbelief, no more rejection of him. But until he comes, there always will be. And we must, as I say, set that alongside the wonderful optimism of Luke chapter 13. So that's the first thing he refers to in these verses, this generation. The second thing he refers to is my words. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I think we see something here of just what a radical thing Christian faith is. We believe, don't we then, that heaven and earth are going to pass away, that the cosmos itself, the universe itself, as we saw there in verses 25 and 26, is going to go into meltdown. It's going to dissolve. It's going to unravel. And on the face of things, that seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Because you look at the physical universe around it, and it seems pretty solid, doesn't it? It seems pretty solid and pretty fixed. You look at the laws of nature, as we call them, and they seem pretty immutable and pretty irreversible and pretty unchangeable laws, don't they? The physical universe seems a pretty solid place. And how then can we possibly think that such a solid arena as this is going to dissolve and pass away? Well, the reason that we can think that isn't because we have some great scientific argument. It isn't because we have some argument that would ever be published in a learned physics journal. That's not why we believe it. We believe it rather because Jesus said, the heavens and the earth will pass away. And we think it more unthinkable that Jesus' words will fail than that the universe will fail. We can eat more easily and more readily imagine the universe passing away than Jesus' words passing away. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, that may seem utterly naive. You believe it's going to happen just because Jesus says so. And I have to say that normally in life, I'm a fairly cynical kind of person. I don't take conspiracy theories at face value. I don't take insurance documents at face value. I normally do look at the small print. And you might think, well, I'm being terribly naive, just saying the world's going to end, it's going to dissolve, because Jesus said so. And I'm saying, yes, that's the case. This Jesus has won my trust and won the trust of many people in this room and many people in this world. The Jesus who stilled the storm, the Jesus who rose from the dead, he has won our trust so that, yes, we think it's more likely that the universe will pass away than that his prophecy here in Luke 21 will pass away. We can more readily imagine this solid universe folding up and unraveling than Jesus' solid words folding up and unraveling. There's something even more solid in Jesus' prophecy than there is in the universe itself. It's more unthinkable that Jesus' word will fail and that the universe itself will fail. That's Christian faith. That's where we are this morning if we're Christians. We take Jesus at his word because he's won our trust. He's won our allegiance. He's won our confidence. And I invite you, if you've never become a Christian, to enter into that state of confidence and trust in the bare, naked words of Jesus this morning. So he refers to this generation. He refers to my words. But then thirdly and finally, he refers to your hearts. Verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Jesus is terribly realistic here, isn't he? Remember, he's talking to disciples. He's talking to Peter and James and John and the others. That's who he's engaged in conversation with. And he says to them, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Jesus knows that none of us is immune to temptation. None of us is immune to dissipation and drunkenness, to falling into immoral habits of behavior. None of us is immune to being utterly distracted, utterly carried away by the anxieties and worries and troubles of life. He's talking to disciples and he warns them and he warns us, watch that your hearts don't get weighed down. And the reason then he's saying that you must watch that your hearts don't get weighed down, either by sin or by worry, is that you don't know when the end's going to come. It could come at any time. And I don't think his point is that if the end comes and you're found in one of these conditions, either perhaps fallen into some immoral habit or just utterly absorbed in worry, then you'll be cast into hell. I don't think that's his point. Jesus, in some passages in Luke, as we've seen, warns very strongly about final destruction and being cast into hell. He doesn't do that here. I don't think that's his point. Of course, there will be Christians on that final day when Jesus comes who have fallen into some sin. They still have the grace of God in their lives. They're still united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. They won't be cast into hell. They will be like those Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, whose works perhaps are burned up, but they themselves are saved. So Jesus isn't saying that everyone who is found in these conditions when I come will be cast into hell. That's not his point. His point rather is this. I think it all really goes back to verse 28. Verse 28 overshadows what he's saying here. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. In other words, for Christians, the end of the world should be a wonderful, joyful occasion when we stand up and lift up our heads and celebrate, because our full, final redemption has now arrived. Our Saviour has returned. It should be a great occasion. But the point is that if, in fact, when he comes, you've fallen into some immorality, or you're just utterly up to your eyeballs in worry and anxiety, then it won't be like that for you. He's not saying that you won't be saved, you'll be cast into hell, but he's saying that you'll miss out on that joy and that triumph and that glory, that celebration, which should fill your heart the moment you see Jesus coming over the horizon. Instead, it'll almost be like a trap. That's the word he uses here, a snare there in verse 34. It'll be an embarrassment to you. You'll be ashamed. Here my Saviour's come, and here I am found in this condition as he arrives. Jesus is saying, imagine, and on that last day, you're there and you've got a hangover because you've been out binging. And in that condition, Jesus comes. Well, then you won't be lifting your head and saying, wow, my redemption has arrived. You'll be ashamed that your Saviour has found you in that condition. Or imagine on that last day, you're just utterly taken up with your financial problems or with the difficulties of your work situation. And then Jesus comes. Well, you won't then be jumping with excitement. You'll be ashamed that he's come and found you in that condition. And so he's saying, make sure you don't let your hearts be weighed down with these things, so that you're in a fit state to celebrate when our Saviour appears on the horizon. So it challenges all of us, doesn't it? Suppose Jesus had come back yesterday. How would he have found us? Would he have found us believing in Jesus at all? Perhaps some of you here aren't Christians at all. That's obviously the most desperate position to be in. And you need to rectify that. But perhaps you are a Christian. But what? How would he have found you yesterday? Would he have found you in a situation where you would have been thrilled and exhilarated to receive your arriving Saviour? Or would he have found you in a situation where you'd have felt actually quite uncomfortable and ashamed? And what if he comes tomorrow? How will he find you tomorrow as a Christian? As a Christian ready to drop everything and shout with joy? Or as a Christian weighed down with sin or with worry and unready to celebrate the arrival of our Lord and beloved Saviour? It's a challenge to us all, isn't it? Let's not let our hearts be weighed down